In Romans chapter 8, verse 14, I'll begin reading. Paul writes, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit." The Spirit is testifying to our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we are the children of God, then we're the heirs of God. We're the recipients of God's riches. We are the heirs of God. We are joint heirs. We're joined together to receive the bounty of God with Christ. And so therefore we can say that the sufferings of this present time, no matter what they may be or how intense they may be, or from what direction they come, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory of being an heir of God, the glory of being a joint heir, joined with Christ to receive the bountiful blessings of God. It has a way of dimming out, even now, before we receive that full bounty, the prospect of receiving all of the riches of God that are promised to us in Christ, the prospect of that has a way, he says, of dimming out dulling the pain of the sufferings of this present time. So not only when we get to glory with God will the sufferings of this time not be worthy of comparison, even now, we suffer with Him. We walk with Him. We walk by faith because we know that we shall be joint heirs. We are joint heirs with Christ. We shall receive from God. So the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. We are the children of God. The London Confession of Faith says it this way. It says that this assurance that it speaks of in verse 16, the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit, this assurance is to be sought for diligently. This hope, this confidence that we are joined with Christ, we are the children of God, is to be sought for diligently. Because it is that which keeps the child of God humble and holy. So having assurance, knowing that we are the children of God, a confidence that we have a hope in Christ, it says, keeps the child of God humble and holy. I don't know of two better descriptors of what a child of God should be, and if what we need to walk the Christian path in a way that is pleasing to God and joyful to the soul, than those two descriptors, humble and holy. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, where it's describing the warfare that we are in as children of God, it's describing the enemies of the children of God and those who would war against our souls, against God. He says, we're not warring with flesh and blood. It's not somebody you can see in front of you. It's the enemy is not who you may think it is, but the enemy is principalities and powers, things you can't see, the rulers of darkness in this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. It's speaking about something that is beyond our senses, the spirit world. And he says to armor ourselves with the armor that God has provided for His children. And then he goes on to describe that armor. And you're very familiar with the armor of God. I'll just read it for you in Ephesians 6 very hurriedly. He says in verse 13, "Take unto you the whole armor of God, Why? That ye may be able to stand, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Another way of saying that you may be able to be humble and holy. You're able to be steadfast. You're able to continue. You're able to walk with joy in your soul, with peace in your heart, with confidence. You're able to withstand the evil pressures. You're able to stand for the Lord, steadfast and unmovable. How? Well, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, that's not your own, that's the righteousness of Christ, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So your feet are being moved, your walk is being led by the knowledge of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, the truth of the Scripture, which is the word of, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance, supplication for all saints. We describe somebody who is well equipped, well armored to withstand evil, but also to be able to stand, to be able to walk, to be able to continue watching and praying and persevering for all saints. He describes this person with several different terms: truth and righteousness and the gospel of peace and faith and the word of God. But all these descriptors, all these things he mentions here, you could just plug in assurance for every one of them. Assurance comes from faith in Christ. Assurance comes from the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, truth being embraced by our own soul, our own minds. Assurance comes from an understanding and a believing of the gospel of peace. Assurance comes from having on the breastplate of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, which is perfect and complete for us and then leads us to walk in righteousness. Having your mind, your body, your soul protected by these things that can be summed up just by saying the assurance of your salvation. Because I don't need to spend any more time, I hope, convincing you and convincing myself of the importance of living our lives before glory, before the end of our lives, if we're the child of God, living our lives with a lively hope that Peter describes, a lively hope, a living hope, a real solid foundation, an assurance in our minds, in our souls, that we, as Romans 8 says, we are the children of God. And if we are the children of God, then we are the heirs of God, and we're joint heirs with Christ. And so we live this life with the knowledge that whatever we may face in this life is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall come to us, because I am a child of God. So it provides a balance, provides a ballast for life lived in an unpredictable world, the assurance of our salvation. Looked at the assurance of our salvation the last time that I spoke to you early in this month. And we looked at one barrier or one common cause of causing the child of God to lose or to doubt their hope in Christ. And we talked about the story of Job and how that when we think we are depending upon Christ and then things, material things, earthly things, precious things, it may be people, they may be position, they may be many other things. When those things are pulled out from under us and we lose them and we're no longer standing on what we thought was solid, what we thought was sure, what we thought was certain, what we thought would endure, when those things are pulled out from under us, oftentimes it causes us for a time to wonder, is this real at all? Is God really as faithful as He claims to be? Is He really as loving and providing and compassionate as His Word says? And so for a while, as Job did, we can momentarily go through a period where we lose that confidence, we lose that hope, we lose that anchor for the soul that tells us that we belong to Him. But as David said in Psalm 119, ultimately, he says, it's good for me to be afflicted. Did you know that? There hath no temptation taken you, no trial taken you, such as is common to man. You're not the only one who's gone through the trial that you may be enduring. Others have also been in your position. But in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the thing that's been jerked out from under you, he says, God is faithful. God is faithful. So David says, it was good for me. It was good for me to have been afflicted. Let me just read it to you. Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. It's good for me to have things that aren't as secure as Christ exposed to me as being not as sure a support as I thought they were. It's good for me. It's good for me to find out that I'm not nearly as strong in my character, not really strong in my faith as I think I am, therefore that I might depend more fully upon Christ. It's good for me to realize that the things of this world are very temporary. That's good for me, that I might not put my hope and my trust in temporary things, things that can't satisfy, things that can't fulfill, things that can't save. It's good for me to have been afflicted. Now, it's very easy for me to say those words before you this morning. It's very difficult for you and for me in real life to say it's good for me. But brothers and sisters, I believe on the authority of Scripture that as Job says, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And I believe that we can all say at the end of the day, at the end of the trial, even at times in the midst of the trial, we can look by the eye of faith and say, God, you have proven yourself faithful even here. You've proven yourself so faithful to me that you love me so much, you're willing to pull things out from under me that I hold precious, that I might not hold them more precious than I hold you. So it's good for me to have been afflicted. Now this morning I want to look at a couple of more areas where the child of God can find himself or herself deeply struggling, deeply wondering, am I one of those whom God chose? Am I one of those whom Christ died for? Have I really been quickened? Do I really know Jesus Christ? And this passage in Romans 7 and 8 is a very common passage for us to turn to. In Romans 7, Paul is talking about, he's discussing the law of God, the Word of God, the statutes of God, which are good, they're holy, they're right, they point us in the right direction, they point us towards righteousness, point us towards holiness. But they're not only meant to point us towards holiness. They're also meant to point us towards ourselves, an inward look. And then ultimately, they're meant to point us towards Jesus Christ. And so let me just describe this for you. What we're talking about today is a child of God can struggle with their assurance of salvation when you take an inward look, an introspective look, but that look does not lead you to ultimately rest in Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us to examine yourself. That's good. It's good to examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. But a look that looks inside but does not end up in the place the law was designed for in the first place is not a comprehensive look. It's not a good look. It's a look that will drive us to despair. It's a look that will drive us to false conclusions. It's a look that will drive us to something that's far less than what God has designed it for. It does not lead us to Christ. And so, as Paul is discussing this, you can kind of liken the law to a mirror. A mirror. The law is designed to be a mirror. Now, there's different kinds of mirrors and different things that pass as mirrors. And for those who are not born-again children of God, and those who do not have a real hope in Christ, I would say the law of God, the holiness of God, the perfect standard of God is more like the mirrors that you encounter at an interstate rest stop. It's been a while since I've been in an interstate rest stop. But the last time I was in an interstate rest stop, there was something on top, above the sink, that I believe was supposed to be a mirror. You've seen those kind of things. I think it's made of rubber or charcoal or something like that. And if you look closely enough, you can make out something coming back at you if you look at it. But in looking at it, you can make it be just about anything you want to be. If you want to see whether every hair is in place or not, that's not the place to look in a highway rest stop mirror. It's not a clear vision you get. You can make yourself be blonde or brunette or have a smaller nose or bigger ears or whatever it is that you wish you had. You look in that mirror, you can make yourself, if you look stare long enough, you can make yourself be just about whatever you want to be. And that's how it is for somebody who doesn't really have a hope in Christ and a true knowledge of self. They go to the Word of God. They may even come to the church of God and hear the gospel proclaimed and look at the Scripture. And they look into that mirror, and the mirror is designed to show them the reality of who we are. But it doesn't work. What they see there is they see whatever they want to see. They see that, you know what? Yeah, as the Pharisee did, I'm not maybe who I should be, but I'm not like the other guy over there, so in my mind, I feel like I'm in pretty good shape. Friends, that's not the design of the law of God. The law of God is not given to us to make us conclude that we are all fine and dandy and hunky-dory. That's just a highway rest stop mirror that should not be a mirror at all. Okay? But I've encountered better mirrors than that. I'm thinking of one in particular. I don't like to shop. Sometimes I'm coerced into shopping because my clothes have become threadbare. And I remember one time in particular being sent into a changing room at a department store. And this particular changing room had mirrors on every wall. Those are awful places to be. And somehow I had convinced myself that because of the 17 or 18 hairs on the top of my head that I was doing pretty good in the hair department. But then as I was changing, I looked into the mirror, and they had a mirror behind me. And what was behind me, or what I could see in that first mirror, was the back of my profile. And I realized, I was like, you are bald. And we can pass by even good mirrors and not really stop and take a full look. And we can miss a lot of reality. But that's not what Romans 7 is talking about either. Romans 7 is talking about that time in the changing room, where not for the first time, but in a real way, in a stunning way, we look into the mirror and we see what's actually there. And that's what Paul does here in Romans 7. He looks into the law of God and he says, well, I won't read it for you, but you know Romans 7 pretty well. I imagine it's this section that's very confusing. He says, I don't do that I want to do. I do that which I don't want to do. And he just stands there and he says, oh, wretched man that I am. Wretched man that I am. And so, friends, an introspective look, a look within, a real look into the mirror of the Word of God, into the reality of God's perfect holiness, His perfect standard of His Word, His precepts that are clear and right, things just as simple as, in everything give thanks. And if you spend enough time looking at, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You spend enough time just staring at that one mirror, at that one verse. Friends, that is enough to cause those who really look into it, that is enough to drive us to despair if we stop right there, right? Oh, when you see somebody else whose circumstances just make yours seem like a palace in comparison. Somebody who's suffering greatly under a long, long bout of suffering, and you realize, I just complained all night, all day, but I didn't sleep well last night because it was too cold in my house. And you realize God, who's obligated in no way, in any degree to me, has given me richly all things to enjoy, and I have failed to give thanks even on the smallest of blessings. And it causes us to despair. Let me tell you something, friends. Introspection, a look within, should always reveal our weakness. It should always reveal our insufficiency. It should always rob us, and it should rob us of any measure of self-glory. A look into the Word of God, a look within at the mirror of the Word of God should always cause us to abandon self-glory. It should always cause us to say, if my soul should sudden vengeance seize my breath, I must pronounce thee just in death. And if my soul were sent to hell, thy righteous law approves it well. An inward look should always cause grief. But if it stops with saying, I'm not as good as I should be. I've been walking in darkness. I fooled even myself. It should be great grief, but it can't stop there. Because here's what Paul does, friends. You know what he does with the mirror of God's Word? This may sound blasphemous at first, but it's not. Friends, the law of God is meant to be a mirror. We just said that, right? Many times. You look within. You see a realistic, honest appraisal of who we are, but it's not merely a mirror. The law of God, in one place, Galatians says, is a schoolmaster. It's teaching us something, right? And the schoolmaster is teaching a point. It's driving us to Christ. And so the law of God is a mirror, but it's also, if you will, a neon sign that's blinking and is pointing in a direction. It's telling you to look away from the mirror. It sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? But it's not. He says, you look in the mirror and you see what's really there, but don't keep looking in the mirror. Look away. Look away to Christ. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he says, thank God. This is Romans 7, verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So today I would tell you, whether you are one who's baptized, one who's walking in truth, whether you're not, friends, I would encourage you to look, I would exhort you to look in a realistic fashion at yourself and at life. Look in the mirror, but then I would tell you on the hills of that, look away from the mirror. You will never find any reason to exult. You will never find any reason for for assurance. You will never find any reason for hope of glory within. Look in the mirror, but then look away at what God has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. I like a lot how Brother Mike Stewart handled this question at the youth retreat back last month. Somebody had written, how can I know if I'm a child of God? And he said, I may have said this to you before already, but I'll say it to you again. So it's a very, very, very important point. How can I know if I'm born again? How can I know if I'm regenerated? And he said that regeneration is much like the doorway. I feel like I told you this before, but I'm going to tell you again. Much like the doorway into a house. And on a cold winter day, and you've been outside and you've gotten muddy and you've gotten wet, on the cold winter day, you're looking forward to going home because you know that when you get into the house, you're going to find a warm fire and a place to take off your muddy shoes and clothes to change into, and your family and your wife there to meet you and to feed you a warm meal and to warm you up. And so as you go into the house, you have to go through the doorway. The only way to get into the house is to get into the doorway, but you don't stop and just glance and just exult in the doorway. Do you? Instead, you're looking at that which is within. And so the question is not, am I regenerated? Am I born again? That's the doorway. It's important. You can't get there without getting into the house. But the question that we need to ask ourselves let me just stop right here for a minute. I've encountered many people who struggle with this question because of this. They, and this is why we try to be very discerning when we are bringing candidates for baptism and faith in Christ, they say, you know what? I've heard this testimony 1,000 times. I joined the church when I was baptized and joined the church when I was whatever age. I was young. But the more, and it was a joyous experience at first, but the more I think about it, the more I really realize I was doing it because I wanted mom and dad to be happy. Or I was doing it because, my friend got baptized and I want to get baptized too. And I realized later that wasn't really sincere and that wasn't really the time. And so it's bothered me all these years. And I wonder, should I get rebaptized? What should I do? Am I really born again or not? And I would say to you, you're spending far too long staring at the doorway. The real question is, not what's at the doorway. Not was I born again? Did something happen? The wind moves where it listeth, and thou canst not tell the sound thereof. Sometimes it comes with a mighty rushing light, like it did with Apostle Paul. Sometimes it's a still small voice, like John the Baptist. But the point is this: not the doorway, but what do you see? What do you think of Christ? That's the question. Look within the doorway. Within the door is Christ. What do you think Christ? How do you consider Christ? When you see Christ, do you see Christ as being the one who takes your muddy boots and who takes your cold and who takes your chill and who takes your hunger and He satisfies your hunger and He satisfies your chill and He satisfies your needs, and God is pleased with what Christ has given as a provision for your coldness and emptiness? That's the question. That's the question. What do you think of Christ? And so, the assurance of our salvation comes not from merely stopping and looking within. It comes from looking within, but continuing on until the soul rests on Christ. And so here's what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 1. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He says, there is right now, where you are today, even as a sinner, even as one who still battles sin every day and falls, succumbs to sin, and has to get up again and repent and say, God, have mercy upon me, I've fallen again. Even today, I want you to know that if you are in Christ Jesus, there is right now no occasion, no room for the condemnation of guilt from whatever source it may come from, not from others, not from Satan, and not from God Himself. In Christ, if you are in Christ Jesus, legally, there is no condemnation right now to those who are in Christ Jesus. So where does assurance come? Assurance comes from in verse 1. Assurance comes from believing this truth that there is no condemnation to them in Christ. That Christ has removed the condemnation that was due to those who are His children. Christ has paid it all, as we sang a few minutes ago. Verse 2 says it this way. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of life. Now Christ is ruling. He's reigning. His righteousness is mine. His salvation is mine. His pardon is mine. My guilt has been placed upon Him and carried away, never to be brought up before me again. So the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, he says, has freed me. I was in bondage. I was looking within. There was no hope within. It has freed me from the law of sin and death. Now the law condemns it in two ways. The law condemns those who have no desire to walk righteously. The law just says you're guilty. You're a guilty sinner. You don't care, but it doesn't matter if you care or not. You're guilty. But you know who else the law condemns? The law condemns those who are trying to walk, trying to obey in their own strength and with the goal of meriting God's favor. You will never find assurance there. That's bondage. Isn't that what happens sometimes? Friends, again, introspection should cause grief that we're not who we ought to be. But introspection should never give us the idea that if I just try harder, if I just work harder, if I can just overcome this one sin, then I'll be in better standing before God. That's an empty, vain way, a frustrating way to serve God. Let me tell you, there's a better way to serve God. A better way to serve God is to fight that sin, overcome that sin for the glory of God, because you love God for what He's done for you. That's the way to fight sin. It's a fight that knows that I am the victor ultimately through Christ. And through Christ I can do all things through Him who strengtheneth me. That verse is the most misquoted verse in Scripture. People quote that all the time. I'm going to play this game hard because I can do all things through Christ. Friends, let me tell you something. Much of the time we use that verse just to give ourselves more motivation and strength of our own. It's not found there. I can do all things through the knowledge that Christ has overcome for me. I can do all things through the knowledge that in Christ I have strength. In Christ I have overcoming ability. So assurance comes from, or assurance leads us away from self-reliance. Right? Verse 2. It's freed me from the law of sin and death. It leads me away from self-reliance. It leads me away from resting in my own merit. It leads me away from trying to make myself better to be more acceptable with God in some way. It doesn't happen, friends. Friends, the gospel, Brother Lewis has preached to us, the gospel is a gospel for anybody? For sinners. One more time. The gospel is a gospel for? You're not near excited about that enough, friends. Because that's who you are. And the gospel is a gospel for sinners. And so it leads us away from the sinful flesh as something that can merit God's favor. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. Pride causes us to cling to our strength, to cling to the ability that I can make myself better. The law could not do that. It was weak through the flesh. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So assurance comes from, in this verse, assurance comes from believing, embracing the truth that God has condemned sin in His Son. Sin's condemned. My sin's condemned. My sin today is condemned. My sin tomorrow is condemned. But it's not condemned in me. God condemned sin in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a great assurance that comes from believing and knowing that truth. Verse 4. Assurance comes from here. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled That word fulfilled means filled all the way top. There's no place to fill up this cup anymore. If you fill up this cup anymore, it's not going to enter the cup. It's going to go off the sides of the cup. And that's what he's saying. The righteousness of the law. That means getting every single thing right. As Christ said in Matthew 5, that every jot and every tittle, every speck, every dotting of an I, everything must be right, exactly right. You know what this says? It says that has happened in us who are in Christ Jesus. That before God, there's not room to find any area, any space, any dark corner that could be any more righteous than we are in Christ. Assurance comes from that, friends. And let me be careful to say, this assurance, we're going to see in a minute, this assurance leads us to thirsting after that kind of practical righteousness in my life. In other words, the person who says, I could not be any more righteous, will not also conclude that I can go ahead and live any way I want to live because I'm good with God. You can't do it. You can't do it. A knowledge of what we are in Christ leads to a change of demeanor towards ourselves and towards Him. Verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be in Christ means that we are led away from self-will. We are no longer minding the things of the flesh. We are now minding. We're giving, paying attention, paying mind to the things of the Spirit. We're led away from self-will. We're led away from fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And we're led into what can only be described as a battle. Battle. Battle's difficult, isn't it? Battle comes with sore, grief, perhaps you can think right now about some of your own battles. I'll think about some of my battles. The battle of myself, self-will. And the Spirit of God convicts. A battle ensues, friends, when we're in Christ. But I want to tell you something. The battle should not cause a loss of hope. The battle should only lead you to conclude that if there's any hope for me at all, it's in Christ. And you know what? It's exactly where you and I need to live every day. Humble. Humble that we may be holy. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And to walk in the Spirit means that spiritual things, God, salvation, that's what gives me life. That's what gives me peace. I'm looking at Brother Claude right now, and I love his testimony. I love the testimony of one who lived so much of his life for himself, but now would conclude for the last half of his life would say, listen, the things that truly give me peace are not the fast boats and not the thrills that I sought, but the things that truly are, that bring life to me, things that truly bring peace to me, are spiritual things. Friend, the assurance of salvation is found when you recognize that spiritual things are what truly brings life. Spiritual things are what truly bring peace. Verse 7 and verse 13 says it this way, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Verse 13 says, for if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And so what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? It means that we become submissive to God and we seek to mortify our flesh. Brothers and sisters, if you're not seeking to mortify your flesh, this message should not give you assurance. It shouldn't. If you're not seeking to submit your will to God's will, this message should not give assurance to you. But if there's a battle raging within, and you say, Lord, help me to even be able to pray, Thy will, not mine, be done. I know I have a strong will, God. I know I have a propensity to ignore Your will, to do my own will. I have a hard time controlling myself, God. But God, my heart's cry is that Your will might reign, might trump my will, and Your will might reign in my life. Friends, if you're there, you should have an assurance of your salvation. There's a change that's occurred. Finally, in verse 15, he says, For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. What's the sign here? Somebody who's in the Spirit, somebody who's in Christ? The sign is of somebody who cries out to God. Sometimes that cry is a cry of rejoicing. But a lot of times that cry is a cry of grief, isn't it? Oh, wretched man. Oh, wretched man that I am. God, have mercy upon me. Save me. Save me from myself. But friends, the beautiful thing is that it's a cry of someone who's crying out to God as a father. There's hope there, right? God, I'm crying out to You, and I'm not crying out to You to save me from my consequence or to save me from embarrassment or save me from shame. God, I'm crying out to You, and I'm crying out to You because I failed to bring You glory. God, I cry out to You and say, Help, Lord. Help, Lord, for the strength of man perisheth. Oh, friends, if you're found in these categories, I want to tell you something. You know what the Spirit of God is doing today? For the Word of God, the Spirit of God is bearing witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. If you're a child of God, I want you to know something. You're an heir of God. And you're a joint heir with Christ. And all the suffering that you're enduring right now, they're worth it. They're worthy sufferings. It's worth it, friends, to battle your flesh. It's worth it to fight against sin. It's worth it to confess and repent again and again and again. It's worth it to do these things, friends, because of the glory that is going to be revealed in us who are in Christ. So, brothers and sisters, let me tell you again. Look within. Please look within. Be real about who you are. Don't just go to the highway rest stop. You won't see the real thing there. You can make yourself, I can make myself be anything I want to be in the moment. I can ignore things. I can put things out of my mind. Easy to do it, but friends, I don't want to be found there. I want to be found looking directly into the law of God and seeing that I don't measure up. But Christ measures up perfectly. He measures up fully. God is satisfied with Christ. In a way, we're talking about guilt here, aren't we? Talking about guilt here. Let me say something about guilt. For a child of God, the guilt of your past, does not define you. Sadly, I think a lot of times people allow the guilt of their past to largely define their present and to largely define their future. The Apostle Paul wrote these words in Galatians 2:20. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ which liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Friends, in that passage you see how Paul defined himself. The life I live right now, I live by the faith of the Son of God. You can take that word faith however you want to. You can take it by His faithfulness, that's fine. Christ's faithfulness. By looking to God, Christ in faith, that's how I live. And I want you to think, we put the Apostle Paul on this huge pedestal. But think about it. Think about the very first time Paul came to church. Think about it. What it must have been like. Perhaps in that congregation was someone who looked at him and said, "That man killed my grandmother. That man drove my family to starvation because my father was put in prison by that man and he could not provide for us." I don't know if that happened or not, but something like that happened. They had a hard time. You see, Paul, the Apostle Paul, was a murderer. And he had murdered the very people whom God said, "You're going to live the rest of your days with, you're going to preach the gospel to." How in the world did he do it? He did it because his past did not define who he was. He identified in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the guilt of the past. You say, "Preacher, my guilt is not the past. My guilt is the present. It's today. It's today." And all I would say to you right now, who may be there, is this. Abandon. Give it up. Abandon your own remedy. And pursue the remedy that Jesus Christ prescribes. If we confess our sins, He's faithful. He's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't allow pride. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath freed me from the law of sin and death. It's freed me from the idea that I can do this myself. It's freed me into Christ's victory that He provides through His Word. Now finally, we're almost out of time. The other place where children of God commonly... By the way, in your notes, it should say Psalm 62. Psalm 63 is a good psalm as well. But Psalm 62 is what I was referring to. I'm not turning there right now. I'll just reference it to you. Turn to Psalm 1. Children of God lose the assurance of salvation, and they should. We should. When we have an erratic relationship with God. In other words, when we visit God sporadically, Psalm 1 is a very familiar psalm. It's a wonderful psalm. But let me just remind you of a couple things in Psalm 1. There is a man who is delighting in the law of the Lord. He's getting his soul happy in God. He's reading the Word of God. And what is it he's likened to? He's likened to a tree, right? He's likened to a tree. He's compared to a tree that is a fruitful tree. It's a tree that's fulfilling what it's made to do. It's bearing fruit. The fruit is growing. It's being produced. It's being harvested. It's being enjoyed. The tree is doing very well. What is it about this tree that makes it so fruitful? What is it about you that either makes you fruitful or unfruitful? What is it in your job that makes you a good employee or a mediocre employee? What is it in your house that makes you a good husband or a negligent husband? What is it in your relations with other church members that makes you a good church member, one who's caring and who's looking to the needs of the flock and who's ministering to others? What is it that makes you good or just kind of there? What is it that makes you a good child or a good student? Or makes you a thorn in your parents' flesh? Is there some formula? Is it just, I had a good daddy? I figure I'll be a good daddy. Is it, I have a strong work ethic? I'll be a good employee. What is it? This passage tells us what it is. And the tree was fruitful, not because the tree had good genes. Why was the tree fruitful? Because it was planted by the rivers of water. It was planted beside, in close proximity, to the very place where it would get its nourishment. Where it would get its nutrition. Where it would get the seed material to produce fruit. And that's the message of this song. The same tree, the same person can be planted beside scorners, ungodly sinners, it'll stop producing fruit, right? Is it because the tree's defective? No, the tree will do what it's designed to do when it has the nutrition, when it has the material that it needs to do what it's designed to do. And the message to you and I is this. We cannot do what we're designed to do, no matter where we are. We cannot do what we're designed to do. Preachers, husbands, mothers, fathers, employees, grandparents, wherever you are, you cannot do what you're designed to do when you're not getting nutrition from the place that makes you do what you're designed to do. You can't do it. And therein lies both the lack of assurance that we struggle with a lot of times, but therein also lies the lack of obedience, the lack of fruitfulness, the lack of positive movement instead of just retreating into a bunker, the lack of positive movement in the kingdom of God wherever you and I live. Therein lies, friends, unless we make our relationship with Christ, with God, of utmost importance, understand where our nutrition comes from. It comes from, well, as Psalm 62 says, God, you're my refuge. That's it, you're my refuge. Friends, if you're in battle, and that's what we are according to Ephesians 6, if you're in battle, you don't occasionally and sporadically visit your refuge. You stay. Right? You remain in your refuge. When we were in Chicago, we went to the museum and they had this one exhibit where this rich guy had just collected all this armor from the centuries. Man, we had fun in there, didn't we, Carson? There's armor everywhere. Armor for horses and armor for... but it wasn't just armor. It was also some nasty-looking killing instruments. Talking about shields that had the spikes coming out of the shield and all these big, long spears that would kill you about 7 different ways. I can't imagine being in that kind of battle. In combat, face-to-face, close, right in proximity. I can kill you in about 7 different ways. Can you imagine anybody walking out there without their armor? I can't. That armor looked heavy. But it looked worth it. I promise you that. It was heavy. It was cumbersome. But I guarantee it was worth it. Well, the same goes with Bible reading, prayer. Same goes with getting up early in the morning and spending time with God. Making your soul happy in Him. Asking Him for help. Looking for His faithfulness when we're not faithful. I would encourage you to read Psalm 7, I'm sorry, 2 Peter 1. We don't have time for that right now, but 2 Peter 1. He says, listen, you won't stumble. You will produce, you won't stumble, you won't fall. When? When? When you are adding to your faith virtue? See, I want my relationship with Christ to be close. And Christ is holy. He's holy. So I want to live a virtuous life. Brother Lewis is preparing some messages for some of these practical things on Wednesday nights. And one of the big things it all gets down to is motivation. Why should I do this activity or not do this activity? Why should I get a tattoo or not get a tattoo? Why should I do this? And it all gets down to motivation. Why? Why do you want to? What's your goal? And so, and there's a real movement among evangelicals, even the Reform movement, to be as almost licentious as possible. Still, to be a cool, if you will, I don't know what the word is today. Don't help me out. To be a licentious Christian without being licentious. To be as acceptable in every segment of society as possible, and still be close to Christ. And he said, listen, you're not going to have your assurance there. You're not going to keep him stumbling there. You're not going to keep him falling there. You're going to get nearsighted there, he says in 2 Peter 1. So add to your faith virtue, and add to your virtue. Let me just read very quickly. 2 Peter 1, very important passage. 2 Peter 1, I'll start reading in verse 5. Add to your faith virtue. Say, Lord, I want to be like you. Lord, help me be holy. And to virtue, knowledge. Here you are in the Word of God. You're learning of Him. And to knowledge, temperance. Oh, forgotten word. I was thinking just this morning, just bemoaning the fact, God, thank you for your mercy. But Lord, would to God that I had loved self-control all my life. Would to God that I had made it a key, a focus of my life. I want Isaac to control himself. I want to believe that everything that I want is not always good for me. He says, so you're going to add your knowledge, self-control. And you know what he says next? And to temperance, patience. In other words, you're going to have self-control today, and then you got to do it again tomorrow. You got to keep going. And to patience, godliness, and the godliness, brotherly kindness, and kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, an erratic relationship with Christ, one who's not focused on Christ, one who's not seeking to spend time in the Word, not spend time in prayer, not fellowshipping with Christ, and then not really being serious about walking in obedience with Christ, well, we'll lose our assurance there very quickly, and we should. But friends, even in this, as we confess together, hope you are in your mind as well, confess our propensity to being erratic and sporadic in our fellowship with Christ, don't let this look in the mirror drive you to despair. Instead, let it drive you to Christ. May God bless you, is my prayer.